Let us pray. God, from your holy word, give us some practical guidance this evening that can help us with one of the toughest issues in relationships. In the holy name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Today, we come to the fourth installment in our sermon series, Spiritual Principles for Healthy Relationships. As we do so, we're shifting gears this evening, moving away from our focus in prior weeks on the attitudes, the expectations that form the essential foundation of healthy relationships. And now, tonight, we're going to look at practical interpersonal skills that can help us in relationship. We're going to do that this evening and next week. We could go in a lot of directions with this, so I want to focus this evening on what surveys constantly indicate is the greatest challenge that people face being in relationship. Time and again, when asked, what is the greatest challenge you face being in relationship? People consistently indicate that that is anger. The greatest challenge in relationships, one of the greatest at least, is managing our anger. Why do we get so angry at our spouses? And how can we better manage our temper? I tried with you, Elizabeth Taylor said, in Who's Afraid of Virginia Woolf. Have you seen that old movie? Picture me, if you will, as a young, buxom, frumpy-haired Elizabeth Taylor. I really tried. You're a monster, Richard Burton says. I'm loud, and I'm vulgar, and I wear the pants in this family because someone's got to, but I'm not a monster. You're a spoiled, dirty-minded, liquor-ridden snap, Taylor says. I'm not trying anymore. You're a nothing. I've finally snapped, and I'm going to make the biggest explosion you've ever seen. Watch out, Martha. I'll rip you to pieces, he replies. You're not man enough. You haven't got the guts. And it goes on and on and on. You know, I used to think that people only talk like that to one another in the movies. But a few years of pastoral counseling have convinced me that far too many couples actually do talk like that with one another, lashing out in anger at each other with words that wound. Why is that so common? Well, perhaps it's because when we're frustrated with ourselves, with our own lives, there's a part of us that wants to displace that frustration onto another person, someone else. I think another part of it is that there's probably a little bit inside each one of us that takes a perverse delight in destruction, in aggression. I mean, breaking things can be kind of fun. There's this couple, a friend of mine, who lived near me in New York City when I was at General, who had a dog named Lady. Lady had a love-hate relationship with their computer printer. Whenever they would send something to print, and then the printer started making those starting up printer noises, you know what I'm talking about? From wherever she was in the apartment, she would come running. Lady would come running, jump up, put her front two paws up on the desk, and glare at that output tray, just waiting for that first piece of paper to emerge. Whereupon, if they allowed her, she would grab it between her teeth, drag it off the desk, shake it violently, and proceed to tear it to bits. Because you see, there's a certain sport in destroying things. I mean, who among us doesn't like to break a little china once in a while, you know? And so there we are, glaring at the output tray of our spouse, just waiting for the opportunity to pounce. After church one Sunday, an ornery little boy said to his mother, "When I grow up, I want to be a preacher." Startled, she says, "Whatever made you decide that?" "Well," he says, The way I figure it, I'm going to have to go to church anyway, and it's probably a lot more fun to stand up and yell than it is to sit down and listen. And I think he's on to something there. It's always more fun to yell than to listen. There's a certain sport in yelling, but in the final analysis, it can be a very cruel sport. Several years ago, I read an article in the New York Times about an Al-Qaeda video that was captured of a nerve gas experiment done on a puppy dog. The article said that at the outset of this video, you see the puppy dog in this empty room sitting in a corner. It's a little white lab, and it's all alone. When all of a sudden, someone comes in robes and drops a canister right in the middle of that room, turns around, walks out. The puppy dog sits there and sits up alert as if sensing danger. The dog tries to stand up, but his back legs are wobbly now. He licks his lips, and then he begins salivating. He sneezes. His head begins shaking violently. He throws up. Then he emits this piercing wail, and I won't continue with this description, but you can see where this is headed, leaving us to wonder, how could anyone be that cruel? How could people be that cruel? But let's turn this around, and let's realize that when we lash out against a loved one, that anger can have the same impact on the soul of a loved one as that nerve gas had on that puppy dog. When we lash out in anger, we become like that person who walked into the room and dropped that canister of nerve gas. And each word spoken in anger can be a molecule of nerve gas that penetrates the soul of our loved one, creating pain, creating suffering. I mean, friends, let's not sugarcoat it here. Words can wound. In fact, the writers of the Bible make that very clear. Proverbs 12:18, rash words are like sword thrusts. Picture it. It's like stabbing your loved one with a weapon when we start speaking and unleashing those angry words. You can't say to another human being, you're a worthless piece of blank. You can't say to another human being, nobody is ever going to want you, without creating enormous pain and suffering. Now, maybe that's the role model of anger that we have experienced in our past, in our families. And so we've rationalized it. Sometimes we think that's just the way people argue. But I'm here to tell you today that it's not normal to unleash that kind of anger on a loved one. It's not normal, and it's not acceptable. Scripture makes this clear to us time and time again, including in the psalm we heard earlier. Did you pick that up? You, God says, have given your mouth free rein to evil. You speak against even your own family. You slander your own mother's child. That would be your brother or sister. These things you have done, and I have been silent, says the Lord. You thought that was because I was like you. But now I rebuke you. Mark this, if you keep it up, I will tear you apart. Strong words. But if I were to meet that person who put that puppy dog in that room, you bet I would confront that person, take them by the collar, say, you've been tormenting defenseless animals. Now you're going to answer to someone your own size. So too, according to Psalm 50, that's exactly how God feels towards us when we repeatedly unleash our anger on our loved ones, whether it's a parent or a sibling or a child or a spouse. God is not going to sit idly by while we torment those around us. There will come a time, if we don't deal with it, that God will, is what Scripture tells us, taking us by the collar and saying, you've bullied others, now you're going to have to deal with me. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And with this, we come to the first step we have to take if we're going to manage our anger better. The first thing I have to do is I have to be willing to look myself in the mirror and say to myself, My lashing out against my loved ones is not normal, and it's not acceptable. And if I don't deal with it, eventually God will. Because once I stop making excuses and rationalizing my anger, I finally put myself in a position where I can start to do better. I am ready then to take step number two in managing my anger as part of my spiritual growth, as part of growing up spiritually. And the second step is to learn to stifle, to learn not to speak when we are first filled with rage. You know what I'm talking about. That moment when the anger flashes and courses through us and we just want to explode. We have to train ourselves. We have to discipline ourselves. We have to practice controlling that flash of anger. Sometimes I think we say to ourselves, you know, I'm just a hot-tempered person. As if somehow we have this genetic, we're genetically different from other people. But I don't think that that reasoning holds water. I think most every human being has a hot temper. Sometimes the quietest people have the hottest tempers. And the difference is that some people have practiced, they've trained themselves, they've worked on this, and they've learned to hold their tongue when they feel that first flush of anger, while others haven't bothered to do so. One day, Fonzie, the fly, was standing upside down on the kitchen ceiling of the home of Johannes Menschmeyer, thinking to himself how terribly hungry he was. When at just that moment, Johannes walked into the kitchen and began making a bologna sandwich. As he did so, he inadvertently dropped some bologna on the floor. Once he'd finished, he took the sandwich into his family room, and Fonzie thought to himself, this is my lucky day. So he flew down and he started gorging himself on the bologna. He ate and ate and ate until he became so heavy that he could not get airborne again. Sensing the danger, Fonzie waddled over to the corner of the kitchen where there was a broom lying up against the wall. He crawled up the broom all the way to the very top of the handle, and then he jumped off, flapping his wings, figuring now he had enough space to get airborne. But alas, Fonzie was so heavy that he went down, 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 kersplat, all over the floor. And that was the end of Fonzie the fly. The moral of the story, don't fly off the handle when you're full of baloney. And there's a lesson. There's a lesson in that, I think, for you and me. Because you see, our explosive anger is not just destructive to the people out there. It's destructive to ourselves as well. There's enormous destructive potential when we let that initial rush of anger control and guide our words. Scripture is full of warnings and examples of how important it is that we not speak when we are in that state of intense anger. Proverbs 15:28. The mind of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil. Proverbs 18:13. If one gives answer before hearing, it is folly and shame. Proverbs 29:20, as we heard. Do you see someone who is hasty in speech? There is more hope for a fool than anyone like that. Here then is the second key step, I think, in managing our anger better. We have to train ourselves to learn to stifle in that initial moment of anger when it's coursing through us. And if you're a person that's particularly challenged by that, then over the next couple of months, when you wake up in the morning, try beginning your day when you're talking to God with a simple prayer. God, if I get angry today, help me to hold my tongue. Because once we've taken this second step where we're practicing learning how to stifle when we're really angry, we're ready then for the third step, which is don't keep things bottled up inside. You may think, but John, that's contradictory for what you just said. But hear me out. Once you've calmed, once the initial anger has passed through you, then it's critically important to speak. It's important to vent that anger. One of the most unhealthy and destructive things we can do in our spousal relationships is allow anger to build and build and build inside of us. And as the pressure grows, that anger is going to come out in some way or another. There's going to be something that anger is going to do to express itself. Many of us, I think, have learned to manage our anger in the wrong way. We've grown up in homes or in churches that have taught us that anger is always wrong and always sinful. And therefore, the way you're supposed to deal with anger is holding it in. Hold it inside, and the pressure builds and builds. And if you're managing anger in your life like that, not only will it hobble you along the way, but it's eventually going to come out. Way back in 1915, the government decided to hold an anniversary dinner for the soldiers who fought at the Battle of Gettysburg. The battle was a Civil War battle. It happened in 1863. So the federal government invited all the surviving veterans of that battle, Yankee and Confederate, to gather on that field that today is the Gettysburg Memorial. They looked up old friends, they swapped old stories, and the reunion was going great until one night at dinner, two old soldiers got into a big argument. The argument escalated. One was a Yankee, one was a Confederate. And before anyone realized it, these two soldiers were at each other's throat with their cutlery. There's a lesson in that for us, too. Unresolved conflict festers and grows, and it will eventually pop out. So how can our spirituality help us manage our anger? Ephesians 4:26, be angry, but do not sin. Now that's interesting, that you can be angry and not sin. I mean, that's a very realistic verse. Be angry, but do not sin. How is that possible? Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That's perfectly consistent with what we've been talking about so far. When you first feel that initial rush of anger, stifle it so that you won't spin out of control and be destructive and sin. But once you calm down, it's critical, before the sun sets, before the day is over, that you and I go to the person and sit down and have a conversation about what is concerning us, what is frustrating us. That's the way that Jesus, in the gospel, teaches his disciples to deal with their anger and frustration, not to leave it, which leads us, I think, to the final point in managing our anger. This is very quick. First, it's not normal. It's not acceptable to lash out in anger at our loved ones. Second, I need to practice not giving voice to my anger in those first moments of agitation. The third, once I've calmed down, I've trained myself to actually go in real time to talk to that person that I'm frustrated with. But there's a right way and there's a wrong way to do that. And it makes all the difference. Proverbs 15:4, gentle words bring life and health. Isn't that interesting? That the right words can actually help our health. Gentle words bring life and health, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. Here then is the fourth final point. When we vent, it's important that we do so carefully and gently. Maybe you're in a coupled relationship where you and your partner get into some really big arguments. Couples counselors who are experts in this field often teach couples models for dealing with their anger. A model sometimes called mirroring. Sometimes it's called fair fighting. If you're in a spousal relationship and you and your partner struggle with how to handle anger together, I encourage you, next time you get into a fight, say to your partner, let's do fair fighting. The model looks like this. Let's say that, I'll use Christian and I as an example here. Let's say we're married, but let's say that I get up an hour before he does to get ready for work while he's trying to get that last precious hour of sleep. And let's say that I'm in the bathroom and it's right off the master bedroom, and I'm in the shower every morning and before he wakes up, and I'm singing Justin Bieber songs, you know, if I was your boyfriend, I'd never let you go, that kind of stuff. And he's lying there thinking, I'm going to kill him. But because he's heard this sermon, he stops. Yeah. He stops the urge to lash out. And once he calms down, later that evening, he sits me down and says, we need to talk. Couples counselors say the first step in this process is for you to objectively describe your concern, how it's impacting you, and how it makes you feel. That's much different than saying, your singing is too loud. Stop it or else. Because if he would come at me like that, I would get all defensive, and we would not deal with the problem. But if he says, you know, in the morning you have this tendency to sing Justin Bieber songs in the shower, it wakes me up, I lose that last hour of sleep, it makes me tired all day, and that makes me feel like you don't care about me. Now, before I can respond in this model called fair fighting, I have to say back to him, in my own words, what I heard him saying. And I have to get it right, or close enough, that he finally says, yes, that's it. You understood me. You heard what I said, before I can respond. And you may say, well, that sounds like it's going to take forever. Well, it may take more time, because I have to put it into my own words what he's feeling. And once he says, yes, you've heard me, then I am free and clear to give my perspective on this process. And then he repeats back to me what he heard me saying, and back and forth until we really understand what is going on with each other and try to make some progress towards solving the problem. Maybe I have to give a little, maybe he has to give a little, but once we really understand what's going on, instead of lashing out, we can make some progress on the problem. It takes longer, but friends, honestly, what would you rather do? Have a 5-minute conversation that accomplishes nothing except to create destruction and havoc? Or a 30-minute conversation that's actually creating momentum towards solving the problem? If you're in a relationship and you and your spouse argue intensely, the next few times you have one of those flashes, stop yourselves, one or the other. Say, let's do fair fighting after you're calmed down. And once you've done it a few times, and we know this from experience, it will become natural, and you'll start communicating rather than just hurting one another. James 1:19 sums up everything I'm trying to say this evening. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, for your anger does not work God's righteousness. Are we serious about our relationships? There's nothing that can destroy a relationship more quickly than anger that is out of control. If we want to have lasting, productive, healthy spousal relationships, we've got to deal with our anger. Amen.